Our scripture reading tonight is Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 23. Last week's chapter left us with Joseph imprisoned for a crime that he did not commit. Though he was not guilty of doing anything to Potiphar's wife, she accused him of coming in to laugh at her. Potiphar had no choice but to put Joseph into prison. But remember the main point of that chapter. It wasn't to teach us to flee sin, although we ought to flee sin. Rather, it was to encourage us as God's people that God will always be with us. The question the passage kept answering was, will God be with Joseph now? How about now? And each time the answer came back with yes. Today's passage continues with Joseph's life in prison. Remember, at the end of last week, we learned that Joseph was elevated to a prominent place of service, even in his humbled state of imprisonment. But his life does not simply go from the prison to the palace. One of the things that might be hard for us to grasp is we just flip pages. We go from one chapter to the next. We go from the time that Joseph is sold into slavery to the time that he's up with Pharaoh in just a couple of pages. But for him, it is 13 years. We don't know how long he was in service to Potiphar before being imprisoned, but some estimate that he was in that state of slavery for 10 years of his time, which means that he will be in prison for another 3 years, even after this chapter takes place. Just something for us to keep in mind as we're working our way through the Joseph narratives. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word in Genesis chapter 40, beginning with verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them and attended them. And he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." This is the word of God. Well, if you remember, back over a year now, I guess, one of the major themes throughout Genesis is God's memory. Not in the sense of whether He remembers, but rather that He remembers. This is the turning point, if you remember, in the flood in Genesis chapter 8, in verse 1. This is where God reverses the effects of the flood and brings Noah and his family safely out of the ark. It's also a key word that comes up in the covenant God makes with Noah and all of creation. God will remember His covenant whenever the bow is in the sky. And He will never allow the waters of the earth to destroy all flesh again. God's remembering comes up in Genesis 19, where God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah for their sinfulness. The picture that we get of that situation was that God rained down fire and sulfur upon the land and destroyed not just the people in the cities, but also the very land itself. For the land bore the penalty of the sin. From that point onwards, it was unable to sustain life. But we were told in that very narrative that God remembered Abraham. And it was His remembering Abraham that saved Lot and his daughters. We also heard of God's remembering in chapter 30. That was when we learned about the birth wars between Rachel and Leah. And how they used their maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah, in order to further their respective sides. We read in verse 22 of that chapter that God remembered Rachel, and that through His remembering her, her womb was opened, and her son, Joseph, was born. In fact, so much is said about God remembering His covenant people, but the fact that this chapter ends with Joseph being forgotten seems to stand out all the more. We know that God is with Joseph. We learned that last week. Four times in that chapter, two times at the beginning and two times at the end, God remembered, or God was with Joseph. But when, we can ask, will God remember Joseph? Or maybe to put it a little more plainly, when will God's presence turn into deliverance for Joseph? We can imagine Joseph singing and praying Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me?" We are reminded, as we often are in Scripture, that God's people suffer in this life. There is no promise of perfect this side of eternity. In fact, Moses has gone out of his way to show that Joseph is blameless in this situation, and so even those who live lives pleasing to God are not exempt from sorrow. What we learn from this passage, I believe, is whether or not man remembers God's servant, and whether or not we can tell visibly, in some sort of deliverance way, God is remembering His servant. God is remembering Joseph. And though Joseph, by the end of this chapter, is forgotten by man, I believe that the continuing narrative shows us that he is remembered by God. Well, the way that this comes about in our story is by the providence of God. The way God works all things together. The way God uses all of creation, all of nature, everything at his beck and call, everything at His disposal to bring about good for His people, to bring about the salvation of His people. And God is preparing to bring deliverance to Joseph, and yet the route that He takes to bring the deliverance is not the quick one that Joseph would want. Let's look at the passage here in Genesis chapter 40 to see how this unfolds. First, we have Joseph's concern for these two prisoners that had been brought in verses 1 through 8. We're told that sometime after Joseph had been put in prison and then put in charge of everything that takes place in prison. Remember, we were told at the end of the last chapter that anything that happened within the prison, Joseph was in charge of it. We learn two new inmates are brought in. Just, we aren't told their names. We're just told they are the cupbearer and the baker. Particularly the king's cupbearer and the king's baker. And the text doesn't give us any specific reason for their imprisonment. In fact, it just says that they had committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. But I don't think that it was because they had simply done something wrong in their jobs, as though it was just a bad cup of wine or grape juice, or as though it were just bad cake or bread, as though it was something simple like that. For the very word that we have here, translated offense, it's the word for sin. They had sinned against the king of Egypt, is what it says. This is why they'd been put there. And these two people did not hold insignificant positions. In fact, they were the closest to the king, and they would have been able to do anything necessary to injure him. The cupbearer was a person who would taste the king's drink before he himself would drink it. He would verify that this wine was not poison. Indeed, in times when the king was exceptionally worried about his safety, the cupbearer would be responsible for actually squeezing the grapes in front of the king, essentially making the wine in his presence. This position put him very close to the king. The baker, referred to here as his baker, or known later in verse 2 as the chief baker, was also very close to the king. He would prepare his bread for him fresh every day, using only the best ingredients, ensuring that the king was taken care of and kept safe. Whatever these individuals are accused of, it was not a light thing. They sinned against the king of Egypt, and they end up in the roundhouse, as it's called, with Joseph. They're turned over to Potiphar, the captain of the guard, and in turn, he gives them into the care of Joseph. And we're told that they continued for some time in custody, being taken care of by Joseph. And this really gives us our biggest clue that Potiphar does not necessarily believe what his wife has accused Joseph of. For he's been elevated to a level of prominence within the prison, and he's even caring for these new prisoners, according to Potiphar's instructions. We're told that they continued for some time in custody, being taken care of by Joseph then. And for his own part, he probably is not aware that one of these men is the answer to his prayers for deliverance, as delayed as it might be. And while they're there, both of them, as we read, have dreams. And I guess there's two interesting things, at least, to consider before we look at these dreams. First of all the dreams in Joseph's life come in pairs. The two dreams that he had about his dominance over his brothers. There was a pair of dreams there. These two dreams here, and we'll even see in the coming dream, Pharaoh himself has two dreams. And also something of note, in the Bible, only God's people can interpret dreams. This is how God spoke to his people. They are the ones to interpret the dreams to the foreigners. They are the ones who know God's word. Whether it is Joseph and Daniel, if you remember, Daniel also is elevated for interpreting a dream, or even just Jacob interpreting his own dreams, as we've seen several times before. God's people hear his voice and know that he is speaking. And dreams were a part of how God spoke to his saints in the history of redemption. Indeed, it was one of the major ways that God spoke to his people early on, and continue to do so even through the prophets. And we know, of course, that the dreams were one of the ways that God spoke, past tense, to his people. But as his word tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, he has spoken in a complete way through his son, Jesus Christ. Well, turning back to our story, we see that Joseph is doing his job very well. He sees that they are downcast. They have these dreams. There's no one to interpret them. What are they going to do? Maybe if they were in the king's court, they could have the king's interpreter come to them. Although, as I said in Scripture, the king's interpreter is never actually able to do it. They must bring in somebody else, somebody from Israel. They tell them, he inquires about their situation, why they're so downcast. And in turn, they tell him they've had dreams, but no one can interpret them. And Joseph's response is remarkable, given his situation. You see, he doesn't turn away and ignore them. But rather, he tells them that all interpretations belong to God. Interestingly, in the last chapter, we learn that God was with Joseph. It was the covenant God, Yahweh, used over and over again in that chapter. And yet, when Joseph turns to speak to these Egyptians, he uses a more common name for God. He uses a Hebrew word, Elohim. just showing that Joseph is being ministered to by the Lord Himself, but as he's engaging with these Egyptians, he's a little more cautious. He doesn't use the covenant name, but rather, or the covenant name is not used, but only uses the name for Elohim. And he has experience in interpreting dreams. And so he asks them to tell them his dreams, and sure enough, they do. And they go on. And of course, the cupbearer, as we read, goes first, and then the baker, thinking that the cupbearer's interpretation was a pretty good interpretation, so maybe he'll tell him his dream as well. And of course, hearing these dreams, they sound kind of odd to us. And rightly so. They needed the infallible interpretation from God. But each of these dreams, at least, has to do with the respective positions of each individual. So the cupbearer dreams about what he used to do. He dreams about a cup, some grapes. Well, the baker dreams about a basket of bread, or three baskets of bread. And it's not the only thing that relates these dreams to one another. They both, as I said already, have the number three in them, which Joseph interprets to mean 3 days. Of course, the biggest difference is that the cupbearer's dream, in his dream, he is giving the cup with fresh juice into Pharaoh's hand. And this Joseph interprets to mean that he'll be restored to his position. And the baker, as I said, he sees a favorable interpretation. Why not tell his dream as well? But for him, the birds are eating at the bread in the basket. He's not giving the bread to Pharaoh. And you can tell from the text that this is not what he would have wanted to happen. Because he says right there, he says, the bread was for Pharaoh, but the birds are eating it. And so there's already an ominous tone in his own dream. For whatever reason, in his dream, he's unable to stop the birds from devouring the bread out of the basket on his head. And Joseph gives a similar interpretation at first to both of them. They both mean that in 3 days' time, Pharaoh is going to lift up each of their heads. The exact same phrase in the Hebrew, going to lift up your head. Except for one of them, the cupbearer, his head will be lifted up and he'll be restored. He will once more place the cup into Pharaoh's hand. He will once more be trusted to minister to the king of Egypt in the way that he was accustomed to. But for the baker, his head will be lifted up from upon him. The literal translation would be, or up from you, or however our text has it. And so his interpretation is not favorable at all. One is restored to his office, the other one is executed. And Joseph then makes his plea in verses 14 and 15 to the cupbearer. Before he interprets the dream for the baker, just backing up a little bit, there we have his plea. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. And verse 14 actually has the plea twice. Remember me when it is well with you. Do me the kindness to remember me to Pharaoh. The words actually in the Hebrew are different in different forms or different tenses. The first is just a simple active. It would be the normal way of saying it. Remember me. Please remember me. When you get out of here, don't forget that I helped you. Well, the second word is stressing that this remembrance is supposed to do something. It's not just, hey, when you get there, think of me often. But rather, remember me to save me. Remember me to bring me from prison. He says, get me out of this house. Remember me so that something comes about from that remembering. It does us very little good. It would do Joseph, as he does by the end of this chapter, very little good to simply be remembered in name only or just in some vague way. Oh, I remember that guy. But rather, it's a remembrance that is to bring about an action. His reasoning, of course, is because he never should have been in Potiphar's home to begin with. For he was stolen, which isn't exactly the way things went down, now is it? But we can read stolen as shorthand for, my brothers were jealous of me, threw me into a pit, faked my death, sold me to some passing Midianites, and then saw who sold me to Potiphar. It wasn't exactly stolen, but there was a whole chain of events that he probably didn't want to get into all the problems with his brothers that brought him to this situation. His plea for remembrance is because once the man is released, he will be a close confidant to Pharaoh once more. Surely he could tell him of Joseph's situation. Certainly he could find a way for him to be released, to find Pharaoh, to find favor in Pharaoh's eyes. After all, Joseph has found favor in everybody else's eyes so far. And of course, this brings us to the third point, verses 20 through 23. The third day that was in both dreams, we are told in verse 20, was Pharaoh's birthday. Now, there is some disagreement here as to whether or not this was a word that refers to his actual day of birth, or to the day that he ascended to office as Pharaoh, or to his kingship. There is a sense in which when he becomes Pharaoh, he is born again, born anew, born as the God that will then be worshipped, essentially. And so, either way, I think it's best to see that it's referring to some kind of significant day, whether your translation might say anniversary, the anniversary of that ascension. Whatever it is the case, it's a huge celebration. And one of the ways they would celebrate things in those days would be to pardon people who are in jail. Now, in our culture, this usually takes place at the end of someone's presidency, right? Presidents are allowed, or often will provide clemency to people who are in prison, or commute their sentence, or things like that. But since pharaohs were not elected, they were simply born, and they only ceased to be pharaohs upon their death, once a year, they had the opportunity to release whomever they pleased from prison. Remember also from last week, the roundhouse where Joseph was put, and the cupbearer, and the baker as well, was oftentimes used as a waiting cell while the fate of various individuals was decided. And so what I want to say is it could be very well be the case that the Pharaoh is simply picking the cupbearer and saying, I restore you. Or it could be the case, and I tend to lean more in this direction, it's more likely the case that based on the evidence that the Pharaoh has, he put both of them away and has decided that one of them is not guilty and is restoring that one. It would make very little sense, I would think, that Pharaoh would restore someone whom he still believed was guilty of sinning against him. And so chances are he's found out that the baker himself is the one who was the guilty one. And so he decides to bring the cupbearer out and restore him. And verse 20 leads with an immediate fulfillment of Joseph's words. For both the head of the cupbearer and the head of the baker, we are told, were lifted up. The suspense, though, is quickly resolved in the next two verses as we read, he restored the chief cupbearer to a position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Everything that Joseph said came to pass, showing that he is God's servant. But in spite of his role in telling the chief cupbearer about this dream, in spite of the fact that he was the one who saw the sorrow in these men's faces and moved to interpret these dreams for them, we read in verse 23 that he's forgotten. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. On the one hand, we could probably understand the cupbearer's reasoning for forgetting Joseph. He doesn't know if Joseph's story is true. He only has Joseph's word. Here's a man who's in prison telling you that he doesn't belong in prison. It's very rare you find somebody in prison who says, oh no, I belong here. This is where I'm supposed to be. He doesn't know if his story is true. Furthermore, he would have been restored regardless of Joseph's interpretation. It's not as though Joseph's interpretation set in motion certain things that led to his being restored. It did not create the situation, if you will. It would have taken place even if he had no interpretation of the dream. I'm not trying to let him off the hook because the text doesn't tell us if he said, yes, I will remember you. I can't imagine that he said, oh, no, 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 if I get out of here, you're staying here. He probably agreed, yes, of course I'll remember you, of course I'll remember you. But, you know, things change for these people, and he's restored, and that was really all that mattered. And so, on the one hand, we can kind of understand, at least from a human perspective, why it is that the cupbearer forgets Joseph. for us, reading this narrative, it just heightens the tension. Well, this one's forgotten him. How is his deliverance going to happen? Because, after all, there is a chapter 41 in Genesis. But on the other hand, the words that Joseph was forgotten stand in sharp contrast to God's other servants throughout Genesis. As I started this sermon recounting all the times that the very words in the Hebrew that are used about Joseph being forgotten, the very opposite of that, is used for all of God's servants prior. They were remembered by God. John Calvin comments on this situation. While he might have delivered Joseph directly from prison, he chose to lead him around by circuitous paths, the better to test his patience, and to manifest by the mode of his deliverance that he has wonderful methods of working, hidden from our view. He does this that we may learn not to measure by our own sense the salvation which he has promised us, but that we may suffer ourselves to be turned here or there by his hand until he shall have performed his work. Thankfully, this is not the end of the story of Joseph's life. If it were, it would be a sad ending. To be forgotten and left in prison for the rest of his life, it would cut short the plan of deliverance that God has, not just for his own life, but for the lives of his family. But not even just for the lives of his family, for the lives of the whole world. Joseph, remember where we're going, is going to be the Savior of the world in Genesis. This is something to keep in view as we consider Joseph. He is chosen by God to bring salvation to the world of his day. I am sure that he would have chosen to have the cup of suffering taken from him and to be reunited with his father. But in God's providence, he's going to continue to suffer until such time as it is God's prerogative to bring him to deliverance. God is doing something more with Joseph's life than simply answering his own prayers. And despite the way the chapter ends, where Joseph is forgotten by this man, forgotten by this cupbearer, this chief cupbearer, we know that he's not forgotten by God. And as we consider again how Joseph points us to Christ, I can't help but think about the fact that both had to suffer in order for redemption to come through their lives. But both, though, they were not forgotten by God. The psalm that is often quoted to show this is true in the life of Jesus is Psalm 16:10. We cited it in Acts chapter 2. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You see, Christ's earthly life ended much like this chapter does, with Jesus seemingly forgotten, seemingly left in prison, except his prison was the tomb. And this is a psalm quoted, as I said, by Peter on the day of Pentecost to show the people that Christ had indeed been remembered by his Father and not abandoned to the grave. Just as God would not forget Joseph because of his covenant with him, so he would not forget his only begotten Son because of the covenant he had made with him. And this is our hope as well. And it is a great hope. You see, we do not believe that God will remember us because we are somehow good, because we are somehow memorable, because of something in our lives is so standout in God's mind that He just can't forget us. No. In fact, if God's remembrance were in any way based on how we performed when suffering, especially, I don't think we would fare well. We are remembered because Christ was remembered. We will be raised up because Christ was raised up. This is Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15, and it grounds our only hope for salvation. So how can this fact that God remembers us, how can this bear fruit in our lives? What difference does this make, really? Well, I think it makes a lot of difference. I'll just give a couple of thoughts that I've had this week is reflecting on this passage. First, I believe that it means we can suffer a little longer. We can suffer a little longer. We can live this life a bit more. we can go through the difficulties of this life a bit more because we know that our God remembers us. It means that we can share with others the reason for our hope. You see, as we suffer in this life a little bit longer, others will want to know why it is that we still have hope. And our hope is based only in the fact that God remembers His people. But I think most strikingly is that we can be thankful for what God has forgotten about us. See, God doesn't remember everything about us. Oh, I'm not saying that He forgets our name. I'm not saying that He forgets what we look like or what we're supposed to do with our lives. You see, He doesn't remember our sins. This is the promise of the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. And God reminds us there, using the words of the New Covenant from Jeremiah 31, I will remember their sins no more. And while we consider the joy that we have in being remembered by God, and the way that this grounds our deliverance, even as it grounded the deliverance of Joseph, and yes, even as it grounded the resurrection of Christ, we can rejoice that He has not remembered our sins, not because He's forgotten them, but because they've been paid for. We can rejoice that He has remembered us where we are at, just as He will remember Joseph. Even though man may forget, God remembers His servant. And this indeed is reason to be thankful to our God. Let's pray.